Appreciate the opportunity to come and spend the Sabbath with you all today. Hope everybody had a terrific Thanksgiving meal on Thursday and time with family and friends. We have just wrapped up that, it's a strange anomaly, if you will, that one of the man-made holidays actually has good godly principles in it, and it is something that we can sort of jump into with both feet, as we heard in the first message. Obviously, gratitude and thankfulness are certainly in line with God's way of thinking. But of course, now that that's over with, it seems like the world, okay, let's shove that aside and let's really dig in with our favorite holiday, or their favorite holiday. But of course, there's been a certain, I don't know if you want to call it a backlash, or there's been a resurgence of religious sentiment, and people of course see Christmas as a very religious, they see it as something wrapped in religion, and there's been a certain amount of backlash against those who are trying to push religion out of the public square, and certain amount of people sort of digging in their heels and fighting that trend. And many people, of course, believe that these non-biblical observances are pleasing to God. Now, the word holiday, we just finished up the Thanksgiving holiday, and we're heading for another holiday. Well, of course, the word holiday comes from Old English, meaning holy day. We call them holidays, and of course, now that word has taken other connotations, but some observances in Scripture are actually called holy. We just, in this last hymn that we sang, it talked about God's holy name. The concept of holy seems to be sort of a lofty concept, which maybe we don't think about very often. Maybe it seems like it's hard to nail down. Maybe it seems like it's something that we might wonder, well, should I aspire to this? Should I aspire to holiness? Or is that too austere a goal? But again, we can read in Scripture, and hopefully we all do, and have days that God declares holy, times that He declares holy. So a question might be, have other days become holy in the meantime, in the time since Scripture was written? You know, and what is it about these days that God says are holy? What is it about them that makes them holy? What's our standard for answering these questions? Again, Mr. Miller brought up the standard. Well, you know, it's hard to compare my salary to the salary of somebody in a third world country where it's just a whole different ball game. Well, what about standards? Well, I think that Xmas is a great day. Well, I think Xmas is a pagan day. Well, what's our standard? What's our standard for looking at these things, and how ought we to treat the days that are indeed holy? And so today we're going to look at the topic of holiness and how our lives should be, are meant to be, impacted by it. And so I've entitled this message simply, Be You Holy. So let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 19. Because we can read in a number of places this admonition, this charge, if you will, to be holy. So being holy is not something that's out of reach. Being perfect, well, I can say that's probably out of reach. Becoming perfect, that's not. Being holy, right? God didn't say, hey, do this thing that's impossible to do. In Leviticus 19, verse 2, it says in 19, verse 1, this says that the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, even me, even that little one, even that old one, even that, pick a person, speak unto all of the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy. It's a command, if you will. We could think of it as a promise also, but it's a command. You shall be holy, for I, the Eternal, your God, am holy. So again, we might ponder and have some useful thinking and conversations about the question of what is it meant by to say that God is holy? And again, what standards does God have regarding which people he considers to be holy? And what's the standard by which we are to evaluate ourselves? We are looking forward to our next annual observances coming up, several months off yet, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we are aware of the need to be self-evaluating, to be checking ourselves against a standard. Well, we need the standard then. We need the right yardstick, the official standard by which to do that. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. All right, in 1 Corinthians 11, so we are in a Passover setting here, and this concept of being aware of our status, assessing how well we are doing with what we've been taught, about what our growth trajectory is like. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and again, we can read elsewhere in Scripture that it says, judgment is now. Judgment is currently on the house of God. In verse 27, though, we read that it's possible to take the Passover and to take it in a less than serious manner, in a less than careful manner, in a way that's not pleasing to God, and to put ourselves in a very difficult situation. Verse 27, it says that for these reasons, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood of the body and the blood of the Lord. Again, there's that potential that we can be found unworthy, and yet we just read we're supposed to be holy. And we'll see where that's at least one place where that's alluded to in the New Testament as well as we continue on. But we're called to be holy. Yet there is the potential that we might take the Passover, that we might come before God in our daily lives in ways that are unworthy. Because I know not everybody in the room is baptized, and so not everybody participates in the Passover, but we do all live a life with the opportunity to glorify God, with the opportunity to put God in a good light and to bring a good report to his holy name, again, as we sang about in that last hymn. In verse 28, we read, but let any of us examine themselves, and after having done so, eat of the bread and drink from that cup. So again, the importance of self-evaluation today. In verse 31, it says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, or we would not be condemned. In the English translation, it uses the same word twice. But it means in verse 31, if we would go through this self-evaluating process, how am I doing, then we would not in the final analysis come under judgment. We know that Jesus is going to separate the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left hand. And we don't want to be on his left hand at that time. So if we would do this evaluating now, we won't have to worry. Well, I don't know. Am I going to be with the sheep or with the goats? Am I going to be with the wheat or with the tares? God doesn't want us to be wondering in a dither and, you know, wondering, hey, am I going to be judged unfit? He wants us to be aware and to be pursuing his goals. In verse 32, it says, but when we are judged, we are chastened, we are corrected. Again, like a loving father, corrects, like a loving mother, corrects, instills true values, instills right attitudes and behaviors so that the child grows up to be well-adjusted, to be a productive member of society, if you will. But when we are chastened, when we are judged, rather, it says we are chastened by the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So again, we're talking about that that long-term view. Am I looking at the long-term? Am I going to God? Am I asking him, okay, God, you said I'm supposed to be holy. Please show me where I'm falling short. Please show me how to work on myself. Please show me how to be a help to others around me who are going through the same process. And when we ask God to help us to see ourselves clearly, he will give us that gentle correction. He will. He is faithful. So, again, what's the standard? What's the standard against which we are to measure ourselves? And from a physical standpoint, certainly the example of Jesus the Christ. Jesus, in his recorded words, in his recorded actions, we can see how he responded in various uncomfortable situations. We can see how he showed character. Because again, God said, we are holy. God said to his ancient people, Israel, you are holy. And whatever God declares to be holy is holy. I'd like to turn to a verse that I just came across in my reading this morning that I think fits well at this point. I've given a variation of this message a couple of times, and we never fail to learn more as we continue to study the Word of God. We never fail to see more connections as we continue, even though maybe we've read through the Bible two times, three times, however many times. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, I was just reading again in the last couple of mornings, talking about the cursing. Some would stand on Mount Ebal, some would stand on Mount Gerizim, and they would sort of rehearse the covenant and say, okay, well, if you do these things, God's going to bless you. If you fail to do those things, or if you do the opposite of those things, those blessings are going to dry up and go away. And so in the first seven verses of Deuteronomy 28, you can see, you know, God's going to bless you in this way, and God's going to bless you in that way, and when you do this, you're going to be blessed, and when you do that, you're going to be blessed. And in verse 8, it says, the Eternal shall command the blessing upon you in your storehouse. Is this just going to happen naturally? Is it going to happen because I'm a hard worker? The Lord will command the blessing on your storehouse, in other words, sort of on your property and on your food supplies, and in all that you set your hand unto, and he shall bless you in the land which he gives you. And in verse 9 then it says, the Eternal shall establish you a holy people unto himself. Ancient Israel had a covenant, and it was a great and wonderful covenant with great physical prosperity, physical blessings, blessings of children and grandchildren, and of wealth, and of prosperity, and of peace, and of happiness. Tremendous blessings, physical. You and I, of course, have been given information on and access to, and are coming and growing in a different covenant relationship, one with great physical promises, but supremely the spiritual promises of blessings. And so again, we can read this verse 9 to ourselves. It says, the Eternal shall establish you as a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto you, if you shall keep the commandments of the Eternal your God and walk in his ways. And all of the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Eternal, and they shall, it says, they shall be afraid of you. Basically, it means they won't come and attack you. They won't make themselves your enemy because they can see you're being blessed, as we can read similar stories in as the tribes of Israel were going into the promised land and they were feared. And so again, so that happened to them on a physical way. But so again, if we are holy, Mr. Miller was hesitant to point at people. I don't mind pointing people. I can say, you are holy. I can say, you are holy. And because God has said it. And so I'm not shy to do that. So is God particularly concerned with which day of the week we come and say we're coming to worship him? Is he particularly concerned with which of these holy days we observe? Is he concerned with how we conduct ourselves? Well, we just read in that last passage in Deuteronomy 28, that it's contingent on keeping his commandments. Let's turn to an incident in Exodus chapter 32. God had already, by the time we get to Exodus 32, he had already gone through more than once days that he declared to be holy. He had given instructions to keep the Sabbath day holy, back as far as Exodus chapter 16, and then, of course, most famously in the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20, and also in Exodus chapter 23. Again, in these several times and several more times after this passage, God gave instructions to hallow, to keep holy, to treat like it's holy, because God said so, his Sabbath day. And he'd also taught about the annual festivals. The feast season, again, which we heard mentioned in the first message, that gives us that thumbnail sketch of the plan of God as it progresses through time, the various aspects as he's redeeming a people, calling a people, redeeming us, bringing us to himself, teaching us, and then as we die, sort of storing us for that great future resurrection. But in Exodus chapter 32, as we're coming to, in verse 1, we realize which passage we're in here. Moses had gone up into the mountain. He was receiving the Ten Commandments from the very mouth of God, from the very written in the finger of God, it says. But he was gone for 40 days. And so the people were very concerned. They were anxious. They were, first of all, of course, they were terrified when they heard God speaking. But now they don't know what's going on. If you've read recently through these books here where Moses gives the instructions that he received on, here's how to make the tabernacle, here's what this curtain's supposed to be like, and here's what's supposed to separate in between these two places, and here's what kind of boards you should make, and here's what kind of, okay, these ones need to be overlaid with silver, and these other ones need to be overlaid with gold, and you're going to connect these curtains together, and lots of minute specifics that I think throw cold water in the face of anybody who would say, God's cool if you want to keep Thursday, if you want to keep Wednesday. God's not all that particular. I read about a lot of specifics that he commanded. So, what do the people do in Exodus 32? Well, they go to Aaron and they say, get up. What are we waiting around for? I don't think Moses is coming back. Make us a god. Make us a god to go before us, right? We've had this pillar of fire at night, and we've had the pillar of cloud during the day, and when it moved, we knew it was time to move. We don't know what's happened. We need something to replace that. Make us gods. For as for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. And we don't read about Aaron hemming and hawing or anything. We just read about, okay, he says, let's go ahead. God had given them holy days. God had told them, these are my feasts. God had said, don't make idols. They had been told, you didn't see any form, you didn't see any shape, any silhouette, any image, and therefore don't make any images. In verse 4, it says that Aaron received from the people gold and so forth. And he said that he fashioned it, or it might mean that he commissioned it to be fashioned with a graving tool. And, of course, it became in the shape of this calf. So again, Aaron knew what God had said. Aaron rejected God's edict against images, but it was okay, he said. It was okay because, you know, he didn't say, hey, here's an image of, and then mention some pagan deity. He didn't say, here's an image of, and then some Assyrian god or some Sumerian or some Egyptian. No, he said, hey, this is a picture of the real God. So it was okay, not, but it was okay in his mind because he wasn't preaching a new god. He wasn't preaching a false god. Does this sound at all similar to some of the observances that we hear about that men have made up? and try to call them holy or sacred or acceptable even to God. In verse 5 it says, and when Aaron saw that what had been created, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Eternal. Wait a second, hadn't God already said, here's a list of my feasts? Hadn't God already said, we got this one and this season and this one, and here's the sacrifices that go with each one, and here's... Yes, I know that God has told us the days that are his feast days, but I need to improvise. I need to get the people back, right? I can think of King Saul as the army forces were beginning to trickle away. He said, well, I got to hurry up and make a sacrifice, even though I'm not a priest. And also, of course, since God didn't actually make up this holy day, I'm going to have to decide how to observe it. I'm going to have to decide which sort of celebrations and which sort of sacrifices and accompanying. And again, doesn't that sound like what we see around us in the spring with all the painted eggs and in December with all the tinsel and trees and colored lights and so forth? I think it's all right if I decide. All of these violations caused a breach between the people of God. If we look at verse 10, we can see how delighted God was with the choices that Aaron and the people had made in Moses' absence. And of course, I think of it's sometimes talk about the humor of God. What did God say to Moses? He said, those people that you brought out of Egypt, you know, he didn't even want us to call them his people right at that moment, or at least that's the way it comes through in our translation. It's like when the child does something wrong, the husband said, your kid, or the wife says, your kid did this. But in verse 10, God was very pleased and delighted that they had created a new holiday. Wait, let me read that again. He says to Moses, now therefore, let me alone, that my anger may wax hot against them and that I may consume them, and I will make from your descendants a great nation. This could have cost them their lives. It says later on that God would have taken Aaron's life, because of course Aaron had sinned tremendously. But through Moses' intercession, again acting as a type of our Savior, our Messiah, Jesus the Christ, interceding for the people, that was averted. So the simple difference there, simple story between God says this is holy, mankind dreams up this other thing, which seems fun and cool and nice and interesting and great for the kids or whatever they like to say about some of their made-up days. Across the page in my book, in chapter 31 and verse 13, the Eternal spoke unto Moses and said, speak you also to the children of Israel, saying, truly my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep, for they are a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies you, that sets you apart, that declares you holy. That, and of course, God alone can declare a person holy. The Sabbaths, plural, were to be kept here. And as you read through this, It's not insignificant that this happens here in chapter 31 of Exodus. And in chapter 31 of Exodus, it's talking about the putting together of the tabernacle in the wilderness. These are the people who are going to make the curtains and make the drapes and make the little clasps and make the all of these different aspects of the temple. Super important stuff. It's going to be a holy temple. God's going to dwell there. So a human being might think, well, let's see. It was asked of Jesus himself when he was on the earth in the flesh, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Or they'd say, well, here's a riddle for you. You know, which law supersedes which other law? Almost a style of questioning. And so hopefully you're not ever conniving like my brain can sometimes be, but I can see myself in the position of some of these Israelites thinking to myself, well, let's see, God said that I'm in charge of creating the little clasps that are going to hold their curtains together, and you know, we're in a hurry to get this done, so I think it'll be fine if I do that on the Sabbath, because that's obeying God to get my job done. So there's several times, if you read through these passages, where it'll specify, no, the Sabbath is a stop work time. Because again, our human mind wants to come up with, oh, I think I should do this because this will work out great right here. And God says, no, that's really above your pay grade. We need to rely on Him to define for us what is holy, what He expects. And so again, as we're reading in 31, verse 7, it's talking about the tabernacle, which is the tent itself, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat, and all the furniture. And verse 8 mentions the table of incense, or maybe it's the table of showbread and its furniture, and the pure candlestick, and the altar of burning, and the clothing in verse 10 for the holy garments of Aaron the priest, and verse 11 for putting together the concocting the anointing oil and the sweet incense. Again, these things all had to get done. But God says, now hang on a second. And then He continues straight into saying, but not on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is holy. Because again, mankind just has this need to, I can fix this. I know what to do. I got the right idea. We need to make sure that what we are proposing or doing is holy, aka is in line with what God has said to do. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, what had Aaron done? Aaron had said, well, God gave us these holy days. I don't think one more would overload the calendar. Let's have one tomorrow. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, now therefore listen, Israel, to the statutes and to the judgments which I teach you. Listen with the thought in mind of doing them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the eternal God of your fathers gives you. Because again, Moses could have said, God tried to give it to your parents. They wouldn't go in. They thought, no, we're going to be afraid. We're going to believe the report about how their cities are too hard to be taken. It wasn't out of the question that some of these, that this generation might lose out as well. It's not out of the question, as we heard in the first message, that you or I could switch gears and become rebellious in the future. We have to guard our hearts and guard our minds. In verse 2, he says, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, nor shall you take away anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. God has chosen the rules by which we are to live. We know that they are rules that provide for happiness, for fulfillment, for rich lives. This verse 6 here in Deuteronomy 4 says, keep these laws, therefore, and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And when I think about the holy days that God has provided us with, He's given us the insight into a comprehension of what they represent and allowed us to see some of their meaning and more as we seek out more. And then on the other hand, I can think of, you know, this worldly holiday and that worldly holiday and the other worldly holiday. And I think of paraphrasing verse 6 to say, surely the days practiced by this people are filled with meaning and give purpose to life. as opposed, again, to days that folks have just made up, like Aaron attempted to make up and say, okay, we're going to have a feast day tomorrow. God defines holiness. God declares his people holy. We have an obligation to maintain that holiness. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We live in trying times. We don't have to rehearse the list of uproar and turmoil that we here in the U.S. have been witness to in the past number of months. But again, we need to take the long view. We need to see past the muck and the mire and look towards God's kingdom. Look towards that city that's going to just descend out of heaven. In verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, we're admonished here. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, cinch up your belt and be ready for action here. It says, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revealing of Jesus Christ. Again, when that trumpet blasts and when that light, like a light, shines from east to west, we need to take the long view. See past this temporary, see past this stuff that's not going to last, and keep focused on the eternal things. In verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former ways that we had before God called us, where we just sort of followed our stomachs and followed our appetites and did what seemed good. We've been made holy. If we continue in obedience and in diligent obedience, along with repenting, we will maintain ourselves in that state of holiness. In verse 15, it says, but as he who has called you is holy, so be you also holy in all conversation, in all conduct, in all of your dealings. We do guard our lips. We be careful not to offend, to be offensive, I should say. We watch our step. We know that God's aware. We know that other people are aware. They see our example. We take care. In verse 16, again, it refers back to where we started out in Leviticus 19. It says, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. God is holy. God defines holiness. If he's doing it, if he's done it, if he said it, those are where we get our marching orders. We have to always seek to be as he is. And again, we can read through this. We weren't purchased at a discount price, were we? We weren't purchased at 99 cents only. We were bought with the precious blood, it says here in verse 19, with the precious blood of the Messiah, the Son of God. Figuratively as a lamb, just as the lambs that were sacrificed in ancient Israel had to be without spot, without blemish, without any sort of defect, picturing our great Messiah, God's only begotten Son took that role, and he's now our mediator. He's now the one who, again, just as Moses sort of mediated between the people of Israel and God, we have Jesus as our high priest. In verse 22, it says, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. A little bit of a adjective overload there. A pure heart. Love one another with a pure heart. It's fine. It's perfectly easy for any of us to do something kind to somebody who might do us a favor in return. right? What glory is there in that, Jesus would say. But to love one another with a pure heart and fervently, it adds. The holiness is evident to God in when our love for each other is sincere, unfeigned. It just means sincere, coming from a right motivation. And God's holiness is evident when he sees the fervent way that we pursue what he has said, the fervent way that we jump in and say, yes, Lord. In verse 23, being born again or born from above, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and endures forever. Again, the holiness that God gives to his people, the holiness that he asks us to maintain, to put our efforts and our thoughts and our intentions into keeping locked into the thinking of God, holds the promise of a future immortality, a future in the family of God, a future which we can't imagine, but we don't need to imagine. I know I've heard it said, you know, I'm a school teacher, and I have been for a number of years, and I get, so the end of May comes along, and I've got, let's say, two months to play. I can't even put myself to good use for 2 months. What would I do with eternity? God has a plan for 1 million years from the start date, for 2 million years, not that we're necessarily going to count years, but that's God, right? Expand our thinking and our admiration and our just amazement of who God is and what God is. We don't have to know what eternity is going to be like. Hopefully we can all each count numbers of blessings that God has given us as we've put him first in this aspect of our life, or put him first in that aspect. And we learn then to trust him and to know that eternity in his family is going to be amazing. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as the last passage here. Again, the priceless gift of the calling of God and the supreme blessings that are coming. We can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, now that we have these promises, now that we've heard these promises, he says, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, you know, from touching anything, from dwelling on any evil intent with our minds and our hearts, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, in the love, the admiration, the respect, the wonderment of thinking about God. Again, we've been told in various passages about the blessings that come to the saints of God. We have been cleansed. We've been made clean. It's our job to stay clean. It's our job to, yes, certainly we're going to slip up. We're going to falter. Then we simply go in repentance. I shouldn't say simply, but maybe it is simple, at least in terms of to say it. We have a God who loves us and is ready to repent, or rather ready to grant us forgiveness. We have to strive to remain clean. Holiness is just growing in the level of in which we attempt to obey God. Holiness is the pursuit of growing in obedience to God, of trying to stay close to him, of accepting his definitions of what's good and what's bad, accepting his definitions of here's what you should do, believe me, it's for your good. Here's what you shouldn't do, believe me, it's for your good, he says. We know that Eve thought it would be more advantageous to set the rules herself. And of course, she's not certainly the only one, is she? We've all found times when we say, yeah, but if I do it this way, it'll work out better for me. We need to accept God's definitions of what is acceptable, what's holy, what's good, what's not good. Brethren, again, you are holy. You and I are holy. We understand that we don't get any bragging rights connected with that. It's to the glory of God that he has declared us holy. God has defined holiness in his scriptures, and it's when we seek to be like him, when we seek to think like him, again, we have the unbeatable example of Jesus the Christ in the flesh when we want to know, what would he do? You know, what sort of guiding principles did Jesus follow? So again, when we seek to be like God the Father and our high priest, when we seek to think like them, when we seek to act like them, when we seek to speak like them, then we will pass the test of self-examination as we continue on towards the kingdom.